Timothy this summer in our series called Poured Out. And so today we've come to the final four verses. And so like the passage last week, these last few verses are kind of like final greetings. It's kind of like, it almost seems like a bit of a throwaway without a ton of substance. Because really, it's just the lists of names, it seems. Like, it's almost like the meat of the letter is over, and he's just like, oh, and by the way, like, tell your mom I said hello. Right? That's what it seems like is happening. Like, you ever been in that situation where you, like, have a really intense conversation, and then at the end, like, oh, and by the way, you know, tell Jerry I said hi, you know, something like that. That's kind of what's happening here, but what I want you to see is just like last week, I want to show you that, first of all, nothing is a throwaway in Scripture. Nothing is. That there's power in it all, and it's all very intentional because it's God-breathed. And we're actually going to see some of that power drawn out this morning. And so, just like last week, we walked through sort of the last paragraph, and we saw that the context and the relationships that are embedded in that text preach a message on forgiveness because of who it's talking about. That's what we talked about last week. But this week, this morning, we're going to see that there's another message in this next little paragraph. These last final four verses of 2 Timothy actually preach a message about hospitality. So say hospitality. So hospitality can become one of those like corporate terms sometimes in our culture, right? We think hospitality, especially in a place like Virginia Beach, which is sort of like a tourist spot, you know, we think of hospitality as like making sure everything is perfect and everything is aligned and just impressing people, entertaining people, making sure everything is perfect before they come over, because if there's some spot on the floor or something like that, then people won't be as impressed with you. Right? That's not real hospitality, okay? That's not the way the scriptures talk about hospitality. Like, we tend to hear this in light of, like, hotels and resorts and things like that, but this is even more reason to let God's word redeem one of the most sacred practices that's mentioned in the Bible. Because we're not just going to talk about hospitality. This morning, we're going to talk about sacred hospitality, which is really gospel hospitality. And so before we dive into this, let's look at 2 Timothy here, chapter 4, verse 19 through 22. So last four verses in 2 Timothy. You guys ready? All right, here we go. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit, which is your is singular there. So he says, the Lord be with your spirit, Timothy, who can sometimes struggle with timidity. We learned that. And so he's saying, the Lord be with your spirit. But then he says, grace be with you, plural. So to you all. Grace be to you all, with you all. Because he knows that this letter is going to be read, it's intended to be read before the whole church. So, those are the last four verses of 2 Timothy. Now, you're probably already realizing that we did not read 2 Timothy earlier. So, Hannah read from Hebrews 13. That wasn't a mistake. That was intentional. And it wasn't just because these names are hard to pronounce in 2 Timothy here. Although, I'm sure she appreciates that. She could have handled it. I'm sure she had it. But the reason that we read from Hebrews 13 is because it gives us the perfect framework on which to hang the relationships that we see here in the last verses of 2 Timothy. I was actually shocked by this as I went through these verses and drew out the relationships that he's mentioning. I'm like, every single aspect of what hospitality is and how it's mentioned in Hebrews 13 is right here in 2 Timothy. It's fascinating. And so as we walk through Hebrews 13, verse 1 through 6, that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through Hebrews 13, through 1 through 6, and we're going to see how the people that are mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy have leveraged their lives by demonstrating this very specific type of gospel hospitality. And so we're going to walk through. Let's walk through Hebrews 13, verse 1 through 6. And as we do, I've got 2 points, and they're going to be the framework for the rest of our time. All right? 2 points. Number one. We show hospitality to others because God has shown us hospitality in Christ. And then number 2, hospitality leverages God's gifts, not just for our pleasure, but his glory. It's important, okay? And here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else this morning, this is what I want you to get. Sacred, say sacred. Sacred hospitality is sharing life in Christ with each other and strangers. So our mission here at Risen Church is sharing life in Christ, our risen Lord, with each other, our city, and even beyond. And so that's essentially what we're going to see here, that hospitality, sacred hospitality, is sharing life in Christ with each other and strangers. I want you to see that this is how God turns the stranger into family. This is how God turns the stranger into gospel family. Guys, this is what our church and every gospel-centered church that's ever existed operates. This is our commission. This is our mission. This is the why behind the what, and it's all for his glory. And so let's dive in here. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Right out of the gate. Here we go. He says, let brotherly love continue. And so, again, this is written to the church. Hebrews is written to Christians, to the local church, and it's God's covenant family. It's God Almighty's beloved children. The word for brothers here is actually the Greek word adelphoi, and it mentions, it's a reference to both brothers and sisters, and it's basically, if your father is God Almighty, then you're the family of God. You're the adelphoi, brothers and sisters. And so he says, let this adelphoi, this brotherly love, continue. But then verse 2 continues with a warning. Not just to focus on each other, not just to focus on the love between you, but also, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So, remember, your love for each other is what creates the gospel family. But it creates the gospel family for the stranger and the lost and the outsider to be invited into. Like, if you don't have love for one another, what are we inviting them into? I'll tell you what you do. You just drive by and you throw a track in somebody's cereal and you're like, okay, good luck, have fun, goodbye. I'm not knocking that. Praise God for that. But you want to know that the way that God has designed disciples to be making disciples is through the local church. Always has been. His gospel family. That's why we don't just evangelize. We don't just tell people about Jesus and then take off. That's why Paul has gone around the entire Mediterranean world, not just evangelizing, not just preaching the gospel, but planting churches. Planting gospel families, making disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and created an environment for people to operate in a way that the love of God flows through them to the world around them, turning strangers into gospel family and bringing heaven to earth. That's the local church, always has been, gospel family. And it's not just this us for no more kind of thing. So the point here is, like, so don't lose sight of the stranger. Let love, brotherly love continue, yes, but don't lose sight of the stranger. Don't forget God's heart for the lost, the outsider. Like, if we just become the us for no more kind of church that's more interested in being a Christian clique or just a comfortable social gathering, then you're gonna lose sight of your Father's heart. And I'm telling you, the landscape of both Europe and the United States is littered with relics that used to be churches focused on reaching outsiders. I'm telling you guys, this is how the fastest way for a church to die is to take your eyes off of God's heart for the lost, the stranger, the outsider, the unbeliever. And it happens when you're so focused on how welcome you feel. Like, even now, I know that it's easy that as you hear this, you go, okay, do I feel welcome? Have they been welcoming? Is this a hospitality-oriented church? Like, or did somebody snub me earlier? It's like, oh, they just had to go to the bathroom. It's like, Sally didn't say hi to me. You know, this is, listen, that's not the spirit of this church, by the way. Praise God. Amen? But hear me, the reason it's not the spirit of this church is because we preach on this because the Bible talks about it a lot. It's consider others before yourselves. It's to be outward oriented, to look to people and recognize that if this is how I'm feeling, if this is the insecurity that I have, and I'm a child of God, how are the other people feeling? So I want to be his hands and feet to welcome in the outsider and speak life and point them to who Jesus is. And so it's a trick to be self-inward focused, self-centered. So don't fall for it. You have an enemy. He wants you to only think about yourself. But hear this. When I talk about strangers, when I talk about the lost, when I talk about the outsider, a lot of times we think it's like homeless or the financially impoverished. But you need to understand that this is about spiritually impoverished people, no matter how wealthy or poor they might be by the world's standards. It's a different measuring rod. And so we are called and commissioned by Jesus to, again, to make disciples who make disciples. And so this is part of the thing that we're on this even year, is that we want to go. This is the initiative that we've taken this year. Our prayer is to go deeper in God's love and wider in God's mission, all for God's glory, deep and wide. And that takes intentionality. And so don't neglect the stranger, because God never neglected you. Don't neglect the stranger, because when you were a stranger, God did not neglect you. And he promises never to forsake you. So we show hospitality to others because God has shown hospitality to us. This theme is all over the Bible. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Watch this, verse 2. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Wait, what? Like, that's an intense statement, right? Like at first it would seem that the Lord sends angels to us to test how hospitable we are. That's kind of hard to believe, right? That's a little radical. And so, hear me, whenever something like this in the Bible seems hard to believe, we should take it in context and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Amen? That's how we understand what's going on. So, when we do that, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, what we find is that what it's really saying is God sends angels to us to test how hospitable we are. That's what it says. Guys, like, this is an actual thing throughout the Bible. And I'm going to show you. It's all over the Bible. I'll give you just, I only have a few examples, all right? But there are tons. We just don't have time for it. And side note, like, if you're looking for a church to water down these kind of uncomfortable supernatural realities in God's words, I'm just going to let you know you're in the wrong place, okay? Like, you need to understand that God is real. Jesus is risen from the dead. Heaven and hell, they're real. Like, angels and demons, they're real and they are active. And if you try to live in this world or read this holy book through any other lens, then you're gonna be confused, because it's unavoidable. All right? So again, this passage here, it's referencing actual historical events that were recorded throughout the Bible where people have actually shown hospitality to strangers that they don't realize are angels. And then after they show hospitality, they realize that's an angel of the Lord. And in some cases, God himself in the flesh. Example, Judges 6, Gideon meets a man. Old Testament, Gideon meets a man who speaks a word from God to him, but he doesn't realize it's an angel until after he shows him hospitality. And then he shows him hospitality and poof, he's like, whoa, angel. Okay? Same thing happens just a few chapters later in Judges when Samson's parents have almost identical experience, where after they show him hospitality, this stranger, it's like, okay, that's an angel. And then it also happened in Genesis to Abraham. Genesis 18, feel free to go back and read it. And then again, it happens to his cousin Lot in Genesis 19. And in every situation, these angels don't reveal themselves until after they've been shown hospitality. It's fascinating. Genesis even tells us that these angels planned to test whether Sodom and Gomorrah should be destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah were these infamous cities. You're probably familiar with them. They were infamous cities for their sexual immorality and their wickedness. And so these angels are going to test how or whether these cities should be destroyed or not. And listen, the way that they intend to test the city was to spend the night in the town square to see how they would be received. Fascinating. But before they even get into the city, Lot engages them with this radical hospitality. He sees them entering the city, and he pulls them aside, and he says, no, come into my home, because he knows that if he goes into that wicked city, that those men, who he doesn't know will be are angels, but he knows they're going to be raped and killed if they go in there. And so he pulls them aside and brings them into his home. But what we see is that he risks his own life to protect them when others from the city even show up. They find out they're at his house, and they still try to break the door in to get to these guys because they literally want to rape and kill them. That's how bad it was. And so it's only after Lot shows this hospitality, all this hospitality, even puts his own life on the line, that these divine representatives of God reveal themselves, and they then reveal themselves in power. And it's pretty epic. Genesis 19. God does then indeed destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, sparing only Lot and his family. It's fascinating. Now hear this. The point in all of it is that these divine representatives of the holy God came to his own creation, and not only were they not received, they were rejected and even attacked, and it became the means of their own judgment, but salvation for some. There's an image there. There's an illusion. It's a prophetic foreshadowing. You see, it was a prophetic foreshadowing of the life of Christ himself, God coming to his own, yet denied, rejected, abused, mocked, beaten, cast out of the city, and crucified. John 1:10 speaks of Jesus saying this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Came to a wicked world to judge, ultimately, but save some. All who would entrust their lives to him, surrender to him, place their faith in him. Look at Ephesians 2:12. Speaking of all who would receive the grace of God in Christ by faith, this is what it says. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you were once strangers. You and I were once alienated strangers, kicked out of the garden. God is a foreign entity to us. We're strangers. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Like, God has shown you the ultimate hospitality. Verse 19, going down. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've gone from stranger to family. That's what Christianity is, guys. Like, we then show hospitality to others because God has shown us hospitality in Christ. That's what makes it sacred. There's even a scene, just to drive this home, in case you're still a little skeptical, there's a scene in Luke 24 after Christ has resurrected from the grave. He's been crucified. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. And he spent actually 40 days talking, preaching, bodily resurrected before he ascends to heaven. A lot of people don't realize this. That would have been an epic moment, wouldn't it? That the resurrected, glorified Christ is teaching and preaching and talking to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. That's a whole other sermon. But during this time, his disciples are confused, and they're walking down this road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, after he's resurrected, he appears to a couple of these disciples. But his identity is hidden from them. It's fascinating. Like, they knew him. They loved him. But for some reason, Jesus approaches and presents himself as a stranger. Somehow they're supernaturally prevented from recognizing that it's him. Like, why? It's intentional. Again, it's only after they then invite him in to break bread in their home that he then reveals himself to them. Look at Luke 24, verse 30. It says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it. and gave it to them. Gosh, I love this. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Like, I wonder if he winked. You know what I mean? And then he just vanished. And he vanished from their sight. Now, that's confusing if you don't know the rest of the Bible, if you don't know this theme of hospitality and that there are people who have entertained divine people, representatives of God, and now God himself in your midst. The point is God calls us beyond our comfortable and convenient lifestyles. He calls us to live with eyes, hearts, arms, and homes open to not only engage, but embrace even the stranger with the love and grace of God in Christ. Now hear this, because I know what you're all thinking right now. That does not mean be unwise. Okay? Like, this isn't saying the Christian thing to do is to welcome criminals and pedophiles to sleep next to your children. All right? That's not what this is saying. But too often people react to foolish extremes like that and they miss the point entirely. And the point here is that we're called to show the same hospitality in Christ that we've received from Christ. And when we look at Christ's life and we look at how he operated, he was actually very wise in how he did things. And so we are called to show this hospitality, hear this, not just to our brothers and sisters, but also the stranger. And not just to the stranger, but also our brothers and sisters, especially in difficulty. Back to Hebrews 13, verse 3. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Bear one another's burdens. There's a theme here. The family of God, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, which is the body of Christ. So he's talking about brothers and sisters, okay? And so this list of people that Paul gave us in 2 Timothy here are a list of people who have demonstrated what Hebrews 13 here is talking about, even to Paul, who wrote 2 Timothy from prison. And so last week in 2 Timothy, we read about those who had actually deserted Paul because of his imprisonment and at his trial. And so he tells us about all these people that did desert him, but he does so to forgive them. But then his very next paragraph is about those who had actually risked their lives to support him, even when it was dangerous. That's what these last four verses are. And so one of the people that he mentions is Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus. I don't know how to say it. Nobody really does. It sounds like a dinosaur. I don't know. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. He wrote about him, and he said this. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, look at this, he searched for me earnestly and he found me. In ancient Rome, looking for a prisoner about to have his head cut off. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And then just in case he's like, oh, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Like this guy, what a legacy. That's sacred hospitality. Like this is who Paul greets and blesses at the end of his life in that lonely dungeon. These are the people on his mind. And it's not just him. He then mentions Erastus, an affluent official. This guy, Erastus, was the city treasurer in Corinth. Like these guys, a lot of people think that the early church was just a bunch of ragtags. He was the city treasurer of Corinth in the Roman Empire. He was an affluent man. But he was also a man who risked it all to not only associate with Paul and to associate with the gospel and to associate with Jesus, but to support it even financially. He also traveled with Paul on his missions. He leveraged his life to support the gospel going forth and going forward. Paul mentions Trophimus. He was a Gentile or a Greek man, a man who did not grow up as a Jew. He wasn't Jewish and he was from Ephesus, but he comes to Christ. He receives Christ, he receives the gospel, he gets saved, he becomes part of the covenant family, and he travels with Paul back to Jerusalem, where these Jews in Jerusalem got all upset because they saw how Paul and Trophimus treated each other. And they treated each other like brothers, and that was a wild thought for them. They couldn't handle it. And so they end up bringing false accusation to Paul and accused him of bringing this guy Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. And that was against the law. And so they actually riled up the Romans and they had Paul arrested for bringing Trophimus into the temple, even though he actually did not do it. But the reason they stirred all this division up or issues up is because that society was so divided and couldn't handle the hospitality that Trophimus and Paul treated each other with, the brotherly love that they had. That's who Trophimus is. It's actually what one of the things that created a domino effect that put Paul in prison in 2 Timothy. That's what's going on. And so that's Trophimus. And then you got Eubulus, Pudence, Claudia, all who would have been Roman citizens that risked their lives and their status in society to even associate with Paul and the gospel and Jesus, much less financially support him, much less relationally support him. But that's who they are. He names them. And so church tradition even holds that Pudens was a Roman senator who hosted the Roman church in his home even after Nero cut Paul's head off. That's pretty epic. You ever seen Gladiator? The senators. Again, they weren't ragtags. Tradition even holds, now again, this is not scripture's tradition, but a lot of our history comes through these old traditions. So tradition holds that Linus became a prominent pastor and leader in the Roman church after Paul's death. Either way, it's clear that each of these people mentioned in 2 Timothy by name have gone out of their way. They've risked their lives all to care for Paul, to associate with Jesus, and to see the gospel go forward in Rome. And if you know your history, you know they were successful. Took hundreds of years, but it worked. But they weren't just proclaiming the gospel with their mouths. They were demonstrating it by showing the same love and hospitality that they had received in Christ to all. Guys, gospel hospitality, it's not always easy, which is exemplified in these people. But it is holy. Like, it's often full of sacrifice. But it's sacred sacrifice. Because it creates a place and a space for gospel community to flourish. That's what makes it sacred. Because when we do this, we don't just host the presence of people. We host the presence of God. This is part of the mystery that we are the church, that we are the hands and feet of Christ, that we are the body of Christ on earth, the spirit-filled, grace-bought, blood-bought, grace-redeemed people of God, the priesthood of all believers, that you are filled with the Spirit and you carry the Spirit of God, the very presence of Christ to the lost world. That's what this is talking about. And so it doesn't matter. Listen, it's sacred. When we do these things, we talk about sacred things, like, you don't necessarily have to feel a tingle in order for the presence of God to be there. I'm serious. I'm all for the tingles. I'm all for the emotional experiences and the sensations and the presence of God and the praise God for emotion and the presence of God dropping like fire. I've experienced it. I know it. Let's go. Amen? What in the world? Amen?
Amen.
But listen to me. You don't need to feel it in order for it to be true either. In order for his presence to move in power, you don't necessarily have to have goosebumps. I've watched it happen. Guys, so many lives have been transformed and eternal destinations shifted, not only because they heard the gospel preached, but because they heard the gospel preached and then they received that invitation to go from stranger to family and they find themselves in somebody's living room praying and talking about the gospel and Jesus and they find themselves weeks, months, years completely transformed. Many of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. It's that regular invitation, guys, to join, yes, on Sunday morning, yes, together, but also to join in living rooms and dinner tables throughout the week. As we operate as the hands and feet of Christ, the expression on his face, the sound of his voice, his arms of embrace, like that's who we are. That's the church, sharing meals and prayers and life in Christ. This is why we have community groups. They're very intentional. This is why we have DNA groups around the city. Like, that's why we do what we do. Stable spaces and places created where cafes and patios and dinner tables suddenly become sacred outposts for the kingdom of heaven, infiltrating the city as we share life with each other, our city, and beyond. It may seem ordinary, but you got to understand, it becomes extraordinary because it's at the heart of God's purpose for this world. And when we engage in this kind of embrace, it invites the very power and presence of God into it. And then it's sacred. That's what sacred means. It's common, ordinary things that suddenly become catalysts for divine experience and transformation. See, the ordinary becomes sacred when God's presence infiltrates it in power for his purpose. Now you're set apart. Now you're not just church attenders. You're partners in the gospel. It's different. You're spirit-filled. That's different. You're commissioned. So it's not just having a few people over, right? It's not just entertaining people. It's so much more when it's aligned with his kingdom and his purpose. And listen to me, that's worth prioritizing because he's worth it all. Suddenly even the hard becomes holy because it's not just a meeting, it's sacred hospitality. And guys, what an honor. I mean, I've been a part of stuff like this since I was, I think, man, like 22. And I'm old now. And I think about that, and I'm like, those times that seemed like such a struggle and seemed like almost like a throwaway, and then I look back and I'm like, no, that was radical. Like, who am I that he should even let me join him in this? That my home could be an outpost for the kingdom of God? Like, that my arms could become the arms of Christ embracing people into his family? Guys, that's Christianity. That's hospitality. And it's what God has done for us. This is the gospel, that God became a man. He came to us estranged in sin. He came to us. Became a man, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die, conquered death in the grave. He paid the penalty that we deserved. The only one who had enough glory to pay for the eternal condemnation that we deserved because of sin was God in the flesh himself in Christ the Son. And he took it and he paid it in full at the cross and he said, it is finished. An accounting term, tetelestai, paid in full. And he conquered sin and death in the grave because he broke the curse that sin had over us. And he paved the way to eternal life with God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in Christ. And he redeems us. And he calls us children, no longer strangers, no longer aliens, welcomed into the household of God, brothers and sisters, Adelphoi, the ecclesia, the church, all of this. And now he commissions us with this mission. You're not perfect, but listen to me. You're perfectly loved, and you're perfectly positioned to not only proclaim the grace of God in Christ, but to demonstrate it with your lives. And that's what we do. And that's what the church has done for thousands of years. And that's what is changing the world. It has, and it will, until Christ comes back. Guys, it cannot be overstated how significant and sacred this all is. Look at the next verse. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, wait a minute. What does marriage and sexuality have to do with hospitality? Everything. Everything. We'll get there. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so in this passage about showing hospitality, Hebrews immediately launches into sexuality and money. And if you're paying attention to the world that we live in, these are easily the top two forms of idolatry, at least in Western culture. Okay? And so remember, an idol is anything that you want more than you want God. And so if you love money or you love sex more than God, then you'll ignore what God has to say about those things because, well, you want those things more than you want God. And so this category of life is sort of off limits to God. It's like, I surrender all except my money and my sex life. That's when you disconnect how you view money and sexuality from God's ultimate design. And that's when you begin to see money and sexuality only as a means, hear this, Western culture, for your own pleasure. That's what money's for, right? My own pleasure? Sex is just for my own wait. No, it's a good gift given from God for his glory. Now, when it's aligned with his glory and his design, listen to me, there's no greater pleasure. Because that's how you were created. It's what you were created for. That leads to the final point. And this is a big one. Hospitality leverages God's gifts not just for our pleasure, but also his glory. See, the list that Paul gives in 2 Timothy includes people who not only leverage their homes and their money, but even their sexuality and marriage to show gospel hospitality, which might seem like a strange thing to say in church, right? But only in a culture that has disconnected sexuality from God's glory. Like, whenever we talk about sexuality, often people talk about it just as a rule that you're not supposed to break. And so here's an opportunity for us to get sort of the why behind the what. Yes, you don't need to know the why behind every what. If God says don't do it, it's because there is a why behind the what. And whether you see it or not, you need to trust him. Amen? But here's a little why behind the what, right? It's not just a little, it's a powerful one. So when we come across a passage like this that points to sexuality, when we've disconnected it from hospitality or God's glory, and sexuality is a means of hospitality, you're like, okay, that's weird. Like, what are you talking about? Like, are you going to start a brothel or something in the name of Jesus? Like, what is going on here, right? And so for clarity's sake, no, that is not what we're talking about here. So don't email me. So Hebrews is talking about leveraging godly sexuality within the confines of covenant marriage as a catalyst for hospitality. He's talking about leveraging the health of a home established upon the unconditional commitment and to love God and each other selflessly and faithfully till death do they part. And guys, when that happens, when a covenant marriage operates out of that place, it is an absolute force for the kingdom of God to come in and through any culture. Real covenant marriage, guys, it cultivates an environment of security and safety for everybody. It becomes a space and a place where human flourishing can take root, where children and friends and family have a stable foundation, even in a turbulent and unstable world. It's why in Genesis, God created man and woman in his image together. They're different. They're not the same. And yet they both bring something to the table that articulates who God is to creation. Men and women, men and women who are not the same, and yet they are called to deep, selfless unity. And God designed covenantal marriage to reflect his image to all creation. And he does so through the way that they selflessly, faithfully love one another, and real community then flourishes around it. There's a picture of this in the Garden of Eden. It's a powerful form of hospitality. Not only for their own children, but for friends and family. Even the stranger who's welcomed in to experience that kind of faithful stability and health in an unstable and uncertain world where we don't know if dad's going to actually come home or who mom's going to bring in the door. Again, covenant marriage, guys, it's so sacred because it's a reflection of who God is. Hear me. God is selfless community. It's going to be a mind blower here, but God himself is Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is love. God is selfless community. He is gospel community. He is selfless glorification of three persons in one nature. He is, hear this, oneness and yet not sameness. That's why covenant marriage is established between one man and one woman. It's a picture of who God is and created us to be in its design. And in our fallen world, when we separate sexuality from God's glory, then we try to make it about our own pleasure and we go, well, this is how I feel and this is how God made me. No, this is the way that a sinful world operates, and there's more going on than what you see. And so there becomes an attack on the very image of God reflected to creation, and it preaches, hear this, a false gospel. So what's the answer? Because I'm telling you, even when we talk about like hospitality and stuff as marriage, man, everybody in here is probably like, I don't think any one of you is going, man, me and my wife, we are crushing it. You're probably feeling more crushed than crushing. Because this world attacks covenant marriage, not just the carnal realities, not just people, our battles with not just with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and rulers of this dark age, a fallen world. This is why we need grace. This is why you don't need to hear this and wallow in your condemnation and go, well, I just can't get it right. No, God got it right for you and calls you to stand in the conviction of his Spirit and follow him. That's what he's calling us to. And he says, my grace, I bought it for you at the cross. It's enough for you. Follow me. I love you. Identify yourself by your Savior, not your sin, and die to it. I'm going to drop my notes in the... You saw that, didn't you? You were like, man, you're already... All right. So this is a big difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract is self-centered and self-protective. This is important. If you don't know this, you need to understand this. A contract says, if you break your end of the deal, I make you suffer for it. That's how this world works. If I break my end of the deal, then you make me suffer for it. That's a contract. But a covenant is different. A covenant is inherently selfless and others-oriented. A covenant says, if I break my end of the deal, then I suffer. If you break your end of the deal, though, then I suffer. Because it's inherently selfless. It's a my life for your life, me for you kind of agreement. It's the ultimate expression, guys, of hospitality. And it's ultimately expressed in Christ. That's how God loves his covenant people. My life for your life. It's sacrificial, it's vulnerable, but hear this, it's also a sacred reflection of who God is and how he operates toward us, his covenant family. Because when we broke our end of the deal in sin, he kept his end. And he suffered for us, and he even died in our place at the cross. Like, these are the values of real covenant marriage. To the child whose father cheated or abandoned, God is presented as a cheater who forsakes. And if that's you, you need to understand that's not who God the Father is, and it was all redeemed in Christ. Look to him and break those generational issues and curses in your life, those cycles. Look to the true Father. That's who Jesus points us to. You need to understand that sexual immorality, this world does a lot of theological gymnastics to try and redefine that term, but you cannot read this Bible with any real logic and lens and define it as anything other than anything sexual outside of marriage. That's what sexual immorality is. Anything sexual outside of that covenant marriage between one man and one woman. That's what sexual immorality is. And adultery is a little more specific. It's having sex with somebody you're not married to. No more, no less. That's what it is. And so, guys, it preaches a false gospel to the soul of everyone around about who God is. When we do that, even the appearance of it preaches it. And so, yes, this thing is supernatural also, because there are powers and principalities that are very much wrapped up in this, and it invites demonic influence. But again, even as I'm saying this, even as we're in this world full of all of this mess, his salvation is real. He's the chain breaker. Amen? And this morning, there's freedom in Christ for everyone. And so in this list of people mentioned in 2 Timothy, we get a prime example of a couple who risked their lives for the gospel and leveraged their covenant marriage to provide gospel hospitality everywhere they went. Prisca, otherwise known as Priscilla, we see her here. Priscilla and her husband Aquila. Acts 18 tells us that Paul had to travel to the city of Corinth alone. And ancient Corinth, guys, it was on par with Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm telling you, America's got nothing on Corinth. Ancient Corinth was wild. Like, sexual immorality and adultery weren't just regular practices. They had become the norm. But Priscilla and Aquila had grown up under God's word. They had grown up as Jews who had received Christ through the gospel. They'd become Christians. And Paul finds out that they were in Corinth. And he knows as he goes to this city alone, he comes to them. He even tells us that he went to Corinth in fear and in trembling because he knew that this was a wild city. But now he finds that he has a safe haven of gospel hospitality in this couple. An outpost for the kingdom of heaven, even in Corinth. And so they provided, Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, they provided a stable foundation, both morally and psychologically and emotionally and spiritually, for people to gather and greet, to go from stranger to family, a place to build gospel community, an outpost for the kingdom to infiltrate and saturate Corinth. That's exactly what happened. They leveraged God's good gifts financially through what they had, a tent-making business, and then through their own home, and even their sexuality, as the integrity of their marriage testified to the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in an unstable and even wicked society. He preached. Now listen, I'm not going to let you single people off the hook here. Like, don't play that victim card and act like, you know, this sermon is only for married people and I don't need to show hospitality because I'm single and blah, 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 blah. Listen to me. Paul was single. A whole nother sermon. The only disciples that were married were Peter. Everybody else was single. And so they were able to operate in that place. Paul is just a prime example of what it is to do this and leverage your life as a single person as well. And so that's just a different sermon. So the question for us this morning, though, is how are you treating your own sexuality and money? Tim Keller, again, he presented this question to me, and I'll never forget, not personally, but like... And it rocks you in this society. It really is a big one. How are you treating your own sexuality and money? How are you treating every facet of your life? How are you leveraging the good gifts that God has given you for his glory? Guys, this is an invitation from the King to release the ways of this world and follow him. This is who Jesus is for us all. This is what he has done for us and desires to do through us. The invitation this morning isn't just about turning from sin. It's also about receiving his invitation to partner together in sharing life in Christ, our risen Lord, with each other, our city, and beyond. And a very practical way that we can do this is through community groups. I've mentioned them before. We talk about them a lot here. God has actually blessed us over this recently, even by more than doubling our numbers in less than a year as a church. Do you guys know that? That's awesome. You can celebrate that. You can clap for that. Praise God. Listen, people are leaning into Jesus and the gospel and gospel community here at Risen, and we want to make sure that there's a space and a place for everyone. We want to allow that transformation to continue to happen, not just here on Sunday morning, but also in those sacred spaces and places, those living rooms, those dinner tables, those porches. And so on September 14th, we're going to be regrouping and relaunching our community groups in mid-September. Yeah. And so we're looking for people who would say yes to consistently providing a space and a place for sacred hospitality in their homes. And again, this is like, we're not just going, hey, there's a need. Yeah, there's a need. I want you to hear, this is an opportunity, man. This is one of the greatest honors of my life. And again, this is one of the most exciting things you can be a part of in eternity. And so you may not be ready to lead, but you may be ready to offer a host a specific community group once a week for the fall semester, which will be from mid-September to mid-December, okay? And so if you are interested in taking that next step or talking more about this, then here's your action step right here. The Connect card, which Grant, can you hold one of those up for us? So that's the Connect card. So if you fill that out, even if you filled out a Connect card before, we'd ask that you fill that out. If you are interested in offering, you might not be in the season for it, but if you are in the season to do this, then would you fill that out and just in all caps write host. Say host. Just write host on that card and then drop it off in the offering box in the back so we can follow up. All right? Let's pray.